Well, it's great to be at Grace. As I left the seminary and I had to walk into the office of the president, Dr. Kent, and explain to him why I was leaving, my response was it was an in-house transfer, Grace to Grace. I'm not sure if he bought my logic, but I trust that he did. But truly it has been from grace to grace, and it's been our family's delight to come and to join your fellowship and sense your love and to become a part of your family. And it's our joy and delight tonight to share with you in the Word of God. Election Day is 2 days off, and over the weeks, Bea and I have been searching the Scriptures for some kind of guidance as to what to do when we go to the polls. I'm not sure you're going to like my hermeneutics, but we found the perfect Bible verse for Election Day. And it's in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 2. Let me read it to you. It says this, I think you'll catch the drift. A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. I loved it. You vote your conscience. In the days of Solomon, they knew nothing of the Republican and Democratic Party. The question we'll attempt to answer tonight, does God still heal? And as I've studied and as I've prayed, the balance that I've asked God to bring in our message tonight is one of theological clarity and that balanced by tender compassion. And I trust that our theological T's will be crossed with precision and our I's will be dotted just so. And yet, in the midst of writing, if we shed a tear and blur that we've written, I think God will understand. I think God would be pleased and He would be glorified. It was not too long ago that I received a letter from some missionaries in Nigeria. I was doing some study at the seminary in the particular area. And Ken said this to me. He said, we're very interested in Dick's research paper, The Biblical Model of Healing. In fact, I was going to write to Christianity Today asking if they would run an article on this. This is a real problem here. Many are trying to heal. The methods would baffle your mind. I've not seen very much biblical healing. Looking forward to your paper. And the real question we want to answer tonight is, what is real biblical healing? What did it involve? Is it happening today? And if you and I were to see it, what in the world would it look like? And what can you and I expect from Almighty God insofar as it concerns our physical well-being? Our studies in the morning have been in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, and I would invite you to take your Bibles and join me there, where John has been unfolding one of the most concentrated portions of the Gospels on our Lord's ministry of miracles, particularly physical healing. And a quick review of chapter 8 and chapter 9, we'll be moving just a little bit ahead of John, would tell us that there were at least 10 qualities of his ministry that we should note with real clarity. And if that were today was authentic and of God, it ought to parallel and involve those things that were involved in the healing ministry of the Old Testament prophets, the healing ministry of Jesus Christ, and the healing ministry of the apostles. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, we discovered several Sunday mornings ago that our Lord was able to cure the incurable. And in that particular instance, it was leprosy. In chapter 8, verse 3, we discover that our Lord's healing ministry involved healing instantly. Eutheos. He healed in a moment of time. It was done, and the person was able to get up and move about, carrying out the normal activities of life. Chapter 8, verse 13, and there's no healer in America, there's no healer worldwide with any degree of sanity that would claim that Jesus told the centurion in chapter 8, verse 13, go your way, let it be to you as you've believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Now the servant was not with the centurion, and our Lord healed in absentia as only Jesus Christ could. In that same verse, we'd note that our Lord healed because of the faith of the centurion, not the one who was sick, the servant of the centurion. Verse 15, same chapter. He's now with Peter. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and in a moment of time, having touched her, she was healed, and she was about her normal activities. And note very, very carefully that when Jesus healed, there was never any recuperative period that was ever necessary. Upon the three occasions that our Lord healed, and it was not instantaneously, it was only a matter of minutes until full health had been regained and that person was able to function fully. Chapter 8, verse 17, his healings were used to preview, the passage we were in this morning, prophetic scripture of those things that were to come. And in this particular case, that ultimate day, Revelation chapter 21, when there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more sadness, there'll be no more sickness, chapter 22, verse 3, and the curse will be removed, will be in glory, will be in the presence of the holiness of God forever and ever and ever. It'll be a great, great day, won't it, when that happens? I trust you're looking forward to that like I am. Number 7, chapter 9, verse 6. They go on and on and on, don't they? Amazing how carefully God has outlined them for us. Jesus said this, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise and take up your bed and go home." He healed to authenticate his messiahship and the fact that he was the promised Savior. Number 8, chapter 9, verse 21. Something that was very characteristic of our Lord as he traveled throughout Palestine, he never rented an auditorium. He never had to set only certain times that he healed. He never charged fees to get in, nor did he take a collection from the crowd. He healed at will, at any place, at any time. He never screened the candidates for healing, and no one ever questioned the results of his healing ministry. Verse 25, he raised the dead. And in verse 29, so important, he healed at times because of the faith of the one that was sick. And I might parenthetically add a note, and you can find it documented in the little booklet that Paul mentioned, The Biblical Pattern for Divine Healing, which really doesn't contain the material of tonight's message, but it does contain a theology of healing from the Old Testament and the New and the Gospels and Acts. And you can use that to share with your friends, charismatic or non-charismatic, and all it does is guide them through the Scriptures. It shows them what the Scriptures teach by way of characteristic and quality, and they can draw their own conclusions, because in fact, I did my very best in it not to draw conclusions for those that would study it. Jesus healed oftentimes because of the faith of the one who was sick. We saw in the case of the centurion, he healed because of the faith of someone other than the sick. And oftentimes in the Gospels, we discover that Jesus healed and there was no apparent faith on the part of anyone. It was according to his will and according to his way. Two conclusions we could draw just by way of introduction, having surveyed the quality and characteristic of the healing ministry of our Lord, and that is that an honest and complete examination of all of the Scriptures would demonstrate to you and me that there's no biblical basis, and note carefully what I say, for a ministry of miraculous healing directly through a human healer today. Let me say it one more time, because all of the words are very, very carefully chosen and put together. There's no biblical basis for a ministry of miraculous healing through a human healer today. that ceased with the apostolic age. And we'll see in just a few moments, as the apostolic age was drawing to a close, as Revelation was being finished, the authenticating purposes of miracles no longer was needed, and thus they ceased and desisted. Alleged contemporary faith healing ministries today fall embarrassingly short of the biblical pattern in time, in scope, and intensity. And yet, my second conclusion is this. On the other hand, God does act in such ways that at times only His direct intervention is an adequate explanation for the healing that we might see around us. But unfortunately, you and I as 20th century Christians are continually bombarded with such book titles as these, and I've only listed three out of about two dozen I have in my library. Jesus Wants You Well, or God's Guarantee for Your Healing, or 30 Bible Reasons Why Christ Heals Today. Such claims as this that's been written by Dr. Hobart Freeman, perhaps the best educated theologically of any man who would propose faith healing today. Dr. Freeman, in his book Faith for Healing, page 11, says this, and I quote, "When genuine faith is present, it alone will be sufficient, for it will take the place of medicine and other aids." Unfortunately, in my files, I have the records of four or five families annually whose children or whose adults in their families died because they followed the teaching of Dr. Hobart Freeman and denied those marvelous truths that God has revealed about His creative processes in the human body to the whole field of medicine and pharmacology. William Caldwell, one of the multitude of Tulsa-based healers, in his book Meet the Healer, page 5, says this, "In order to receive healing, it might not be necessary for you to read this book through to the end. Many people will be healed reading the first chapter." And you might think that I have just picked out the most bizarre and obscure claims I could find, and I really haven't. They are common, and they can be multiplied. Oral Roberts, in his book, Seven Divine Aids for Your Health, page 35, I quote, "I have a feeling that the mass healing of an entire audience is nearer than we think." Gimmicks, and I could name them by the dozen. I've got in my files healing cloths that are to imitate and mimic and model the ministry of Peter and Paul as told in the book of Acts. Catherine Kuhlman, who, by the way, is dead. You know where she died? She probably is the best-known faith healer of the 20th century. Her ministry probably spread wider than any other faith healer of the century. She died in the city of Tulsa, Oklahoma, where is housed more faith healers than any other city in America. She was prayed over by some of the great faith healers of the day, including Oral Roberts. She had the very best of medical science, and even with all of that, she died. Ultimately realizing in her death that we're only moments away from unfolding, which will give us a very clear perspective on God's view of humanity as it deals with both His soul and His body. Picked up a newspaper earlier this week. John came by and threw it on my desk. There's going to be a miracle convention down in Long Beach, and you would be amazed at all things that are claimed for it. I think the thing that struck my attention most was you had to get to the third page before the name of Jesus Christ was ever mentioned. Well, those are the issues just by way of preview. And what we want to really deal with tonight are the questions, are they real? Are they right? Are they relevant? And probably the best way and the quickest way to get to them and to answer them from the scriptures, or to pose four questions and then do our very, very best to move through the material and answer them. And here are the four questions. Question number one, and if we got no further tonight, would be the most important question we answer, and it's this: what is God's perspective on health, and what is God's perspective on physical disability? Secondly, why did God heal? It's very clearly taught in the scriptures that God healed, and He healed abundantly. Thirdly, what about alleged healings today? No doubt there are some in the audience who would probably even now like to come and say, "Dick, let me tell you," or "what about?" We're going to deal with that, I hope, very lovingly and very tenderly and very biblically. And if time permits, the last question we want to deal with, so important, and that is, what if I become sick? Or maybe for some tonight, what about me because I already am sick? Well, question number one, so important: what is God's perspective on the physical? Let me suggest that God's perspective on the physical is taught along a three-dimensional approach. And unless we understand all three dimensions, and we have all three dimensions in focus, and we've got all three dimensions viewed in their priority, we'll never understand all of the data in the Word of God about healing. Dimension number one is the metaphysical, namely God. Dimension number two is the moral, sin. And dimension number three is the material, which can be anything that would cause you and I a physical disability. I want to read some passages of Scripture. If you can't keep up with me, don't worry about it. Probably would be best just to listen. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord says to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It's I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it's I who heal, and there's no one who can deliver from my hand." 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, the prayer of Hannah. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Job chapter 2, verse 10. In the midst of the second crisis brought on by Satan, his wife looked at Job and said, "Job, curse God and die." And Job, I think, in the most tender way that he could, and with real love in his voice, says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." Not sure how you say that with real compassion and love, but I'm sure he did. Point I want to make is this: shall we indeed accept good from God and not also accept adversity? Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. In that great, great passage that begins at chapter 40 and ends at chapter 46, that talks about the omnipotence of God, Isaiah says this, chapter 45, verse 7, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things." One more passage, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38. And you obviously can see we've not picked several isolated passages to prove a point, but in fact have moved all the way from the pen of Moses in 1400 B.C. to the pen of Jeremiah about 586 B.C. as he watched Jerusalem burn in the final foray of Nebuchadnezzar upon the capital city. Jeremiah writes this: "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Now, what are the scripture writers saying? Very simply, they're saying this: that God is ultimately the first cause of all that ever happens. God is on the throne. He's never surprised. He never has to switch from plan A to plan B. and that you and I can be thoroughly confident as Paul was in Romans chapter 8, that whatever happens in this life, God knows about and God will use for His own purposes to bring about that will ultimately be for His glory. The one thing that you and I ought never enter into, it verges on the border of blasphemy and an affront to God, is what theologians call a theodicy. That is, making apologies for God, or somehow believing that we have to defend God for what He did. Listen, God never needs to be defended. By definition, God is, and who He is always right, it's always just, it's always holy, and it's always love, and it always has an ultimate end that would draw our attention to Him, and all of the glory and all of the honor would be laid at the feet of God. One thing that faith healers never bring out in their literature, and that is particularly in the Old Testament, that God physically afflicted both believers and unbelievers more than He healed. And you can find those very, very carefully documented in the little book, The Biblical Pattern for Divine Healing. Well, let me ask you a question. Well, I'll ask you three questions. How about that? How many of you, let's see a show of hands, have ever been sick? Just raise your hand. Wow. Before I was ready to leap into the car this morning, my son looked over the couch and he said, "Dad, you like to hear a joke?" I said, "Sure, Wade, let's hear the joke." And he said that one time there was a preacher who was announcing at the end of the message that his message next week would be on the subject of lying, and that in preparation for that message, he'd like for his congregation to take the week and pour through and read Mark chapter 17. Congregation dismissed, everybody went home. They came back, went through all of the introductory material. He mounted the pulpit. He said, "How many have read Mark chapter 17 during the week?" And about three quarters raised their hand. He announced his subject, and his proclamation was, "You're just the congregation I wanted to preach to." Well, if everybody's been sick, I guess you're just the congregation that I want to preach to. Second question, how many of you have recovered from that sickness? We probably all have. Here's the third question, and it's really tough. In light of what we just read in the Scriptures, how many of you, in an ultimate sense, have been divinely healed? See a show of hands. Raise your hand. Sure you have. God says it's I who give life, it's I who take it, it's I who wound, and it's I who heal. God is involved, and every doctor that I've ever talked to will admit that when they've done their best and they've exhausted all that they have in the marvels of their technology and knowledge and medicine, that it's God who has to do it. Well, that's dimension number one. And if we don't begin with God, you'll never understand the sufferings and torment that we see in life. Johnny, in her book, A Step Further, and I would just highly recommend it. I told Tim I was going to recommend it, and he just groaned. He said he didn't think that 3,000 would fit in the bookstore all at once tonight. So please don't rush over to buy it. But she's got a classic chapter, chapter 15. It says, "Let God be God." Everybody needs to read it. Tremendous chapter that she's written there. Well, the first dimension is metaphysical. It's God. The second, John really dealt with beautifully this morning, and I just mentioned it in passing. And that is the moral dimension. And unless you and I understand that all that's in the auditorium, all that's in the San Fernando Valley, all that's in the state of California, all that's in our wonderful country, and all that's in the world are sinners, then we'll never understand the relationship of sickness to life. Sin is the source, morally, of all sickness and all physical pain that the world has ever experienced throughout all of time, and it began in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, is God pronounced his curse upon the serpent, upon the deceived woman who set aside the simplicity of the things of God for the detailed, confused things of Satan, and Adam then, who abdicated the God-given headship and authority in his home in disobedience to God. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Isaiah 53 for just a minute. We talked about that this morning, and it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter that pointed the Jewish nation to a coming Messiah, painted him as a suffering servant, and other places painted him as a reigning king. But in context, I want to show you four verses just so we get the feel for Isaiah chapter 53. And note that Jesus came to die for our sins, not our sickness. He bore our sins, not our sickness. He became sin, not sickness. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Verse 11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, very, very important. Therefore, says Paul, just as through one man, namely Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And James kind of sums it up so well in chapter 1, verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There was sin. Sin resulted in physical disabilities and infirmities, and they ultimately will always lead for all people to what? Death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Metaphysically, God is ultimately responsible for it all. Morally, sickness finds its root in sin. And finally, that you and I deal with on a day-to-day basis that brings pain and sorrow and questions is that I've labeled the material, which can be anything. Anything from an automobile accident to germs to genetic defects. And I could ask the question, I probably ought not have any personal testimonies or raised hands. Let me just go through a list just to demonstrate a point. How many of you at one time or another, just keep this to yourself, okay? Promise? Dandruff, halitosis, false teeth, glasses, have a tooth filled, you're growing bald along with me, wrinkles, muscle atrophy, hair color change, or loss of endurance? Probably most of us would say that, wouldn't we? It's all downhill, right? You won't believe what you just all were included in. What's the conclusion? Well, it's this, that it's simply not true that it's God's will for believers to be perfectly healthy. For if it were that John said this morning, that's the logical deduction, we would never die. And all faith healers through all of time, with the exception of the few that remain alive, have done what? They have died and thus disproven their claims to a healing ministry just like Jesus Christ. Unless we see God as sovereign and the ultimate source of all things, and unless we see sin as the moral source of sickness, you and I will never understand the decaying world that's around us. And I would assert and affirm for us tonight that it's only by God's grace that as sinners, any of us has physical life. It's only by God's grace that some of us enjoy any degree of physical health, and it's certainly only by God's beautiful and marvelous, magnificent grace that any of us, sinners by birth, will ever be able to stand in the presence of a thrice holy God. Well, that's the three-dimensional lens through which all of the healing data in the Word of God needs to be focused. And if it's not focused through that lens and in that priority, you and I will come to blurred conclusions that will lead us into wrong life experiences. Well, since it's true that it's God's will that not every Christian be perfectly healthy, then the second question we could raise, and it's a crucial question, why in the world then did God heal? And the answer's real simple, as long as we go to the Scriptures. And we're going to blow through this very, very quickly so we can get to 3 and 4, because the time is running quickly. Decided a long time ago that two stocks that I'd never invest in were Seth Thomas and Timex. They always are forever hindering and hampering me. Let me just read you some passages. You might want to follow along. I don't think we need to explain them. They're rather self-explanatory, that tell us why God healed through Jesus Christ. Matthew 8:17, where we were this morning. Matthew 8:17 says that Jesus healed in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and a preview of that that would be ours in eternity future, much like Jesus previewed his glorious person before John and Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, crucial passage. Jesus healed in order that the Pharisees and those of his day might know that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sin, that in fact he was who he claimed to be. He was God, a very God. To ask the question, is this the one who was to come, or do we await another? The disciples came and they watched our Lord's healing ministry. And in verse 4, Jesus said to them, "Go and report to John the things that you hear and see." He then in verse 5 quotes Isaiah 35, "The blind have received their sight, the lame have walked, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up." An authentication that the one who claimed to be the Messiah was in fact the Messiah because of what he did and their fulfillment of the prophets. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21 tells us that Jesus healed in order to fulfill the messianic prophecies of Isaiah chapter 42. Over in the Gospel of John, and one of my favorite passages, chapter 9, it tells us, as the disciples ask the question, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man who's been blind from birth, a congenital defect, or his parents?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." So very, very important. John chapter 11, verse 4, the same thing was said about the sickness of Lazarus, which ultimately led to death and our Lord's resurrection of him. By way of general statement, John chapter 20, verse 31, "But these have been written, the seven miracles in John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life eternal, spiritually, in his name." Acts chapter 2, verse 22, crucial passage, says this, "Peter preaching on Pentecost, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man, was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you also know." Well, you might say, "Dick, that's great. That was for Jesus, but what about the apostles and what about the prophets?" Well, you can go back to Exodus chapter 4, and God was trying to convince Moses, 40 years after Moses tried to usurp the job, that he ought to go from the desert back to Egypt and leave the nation out. And Moses came up with five wonderful excuses, all of which God totally did away with. And one was, "What if they don't believe me?" And God then unfolded for him three miraculous signs that he was to go back and show them in order that they might believe that the message he preached was from God and thus true. The same is said of the apostles in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And why don't we take that by faith tonight? You can look it up when you get home and we'll move on. Let me conclude with just a couple of summary observations about our Lord's healing ministry that really flies in the face of the current contemporary claims made by alleged faith healers. While Jesus' miracles were abundant, he really did not perform them indiscriminately. As a matter of fact, our Lord did not always heal everyone who needed healed. And you can go to John chapter 5, and he walked to the pool of Bethsaida. There was a man who had been sick, probably a paralytic, for 38 years in the midst of teams of people who were sick, and our Lord only healed him. Neither did he perform signs upon request. And you can read in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 16, the doubters, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes said, "Show us a sign." And Jesus said, "I'll show you no sign but one, and that of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then I'll be resurrected." And while miracles were his to perform, and the power of God was his to work through and out of, even in his most dark and desperate moment, Jesus said, "If I could, if I would, 12 legion of angels plus, 72,000 plus angels could come to my aid, but my hour is here. The cross is that lies before me, and I need to fulfill that for which I came." Well, if it's not God's will for you and I to be totally healthy, and if God healed only for special purposes, that is to authenticate the messenger and thus the message, the prophets, our Lord, and the apostles, what about all of the things that we see and hear today? And that's a good question. I'm frequently told by folks that God has done this, or God is doing this, and therefore some of the things that I teach are wrong. And I want to be clear about this and hope that in the midst of the heat of preaching, which sometimes causes men to make some overgeneralizations or to be more specific than they ever wanted to be, and I never doubt that something happened. And rarely will I just ipso facto call somebody a fraud or a liar or whatever. Matter of fact, I can't ever think that I've ever done that. Although maybe on one occasion or two I've thought it in my mind. But let me suggest that our theology should always interpret our experiences. But our experiences should never determine our theology. And if you and I want to understand life and why it is, and in fact what's happening in the purview of God, we first need to come to the Word of God, and then we need to go to our experience. Never forget, as a naval reservist seminary student, I took a 2-week cruise in Perth Amboy, New Jersey, one of the more beautiful places in the Garden State, right across from Staten Island, as I remember, right on the water. And there was a young ensign on the minesweep that I was on, and he was a Christian, and I was kind of glad. So he invited me to go to his midweek prayer meeting with him. And I was a seminary student, and there was no way I could look unspiritual and not go to the Wednesday meeting. Sure, I'll go to the meeting. We got in the car, and I remember driving past the road sign that said, "You are now entering the city of Plainfield." Well, I kind of took note there because Plainfield is where more charismatic literature is printed than any other place in the United States of America. It's a house of the Lagos Publishing Corporation. And we pulled up in front of a church, and it was the first full apostolic, charismatic, and about 18 other names church and I knew I was in trouble. Well, I went in, and they had not the usual Bible service. And when it was all over, as we walked out, the folks finally asked me, "Have you been baptized in the Spirit?" And I said, "Oh, brother, here it comes." So just in a sentence, I shared with them that, yes, Jesus Christ had baptized me with the Spirit at the point of salvation, and that He dwelt within me, and I never was going to get any more of Him, and that the only question was how much of me I was willing to submit to Him. Well, you can imagine when we got home, we had one Donnybrook of a theological discussion. My side of it was the Scriptures say, and their side of it was, well, we've seen. And it kind of got late, and I finally said, "Listen, I really don't like to argue, and I really don't. Why don't we just pray and recognize that both of us can't be right? Would you agree to that?" That's the first thing we agreed to all night. Both of us couldn't be right. "Well, why don't we pray?" So we prayed, and I bowed my head, and I just as honestly as I knew how, "Lord, by Your Spirit and through Your Scripture, show me what's true. And whatever You've got for me, I want it full and free." They bowed their heads and they prayed something like this: "Dear Lord, please show Dick where he's wrong. Amen." I'll never, ever forget it. Search the Scriptures to see if these things would be true. Well, John in his book, and I was going to read it, but my clock says time is flying, so let me just reference it and you can read it. Ask 14 questions on page 150 and 151. The thrust of his questions are, since, and then he lists 14 characteristics of contemporary alleged faith healing ministries. He concludes, since none of them match the healing qualities of our Lord and the apostles, therefore, how do they explain what happened? That's a great question. That kind of puts it on their shoulders. But let's bounce the basketball back to me, and let me suggest some reasons that very logically, reasonably explain some of the phenomena that we see today. Number one, there was a misunderstanding between what actually happened and what was reported. That's called an embellished story, maybe not with premeditated purposes. Let me illustrate. There was a missionary in Africa who, in the midst of a thunderstorm, watched lightning strike 5 young children. The children were knocked unconscious. They were laying on the ground. The natives thought they were dead and told the woman not to go to them, because if she went to them to do anything, lightning would strike her and lightning would strike them. She rushed out, noted that the children still had a pulse but were still unconscious, and she brought them back under cover, and a half hour later they regained consciousness. Now guess what the natives concluded? Lightning had not struck her, the kids were dead, and now they're alive. They concluded she healed them and she resurrected them from the dead, and nothing of the sort happened. They were merely unconscious, and they merely resume normal consciousness. Dr. George Peters, who was formerly head of the missions department at Dallas Theological Seminary, traveled to the country of Indonesia some years back to investigate all the reports of people walking on water and water turning to wine and people being raised from the dead. And you know what he discovered? He discovered that the Indonesian definition of death was not our definition of death. And their definition of death were degrees of coma or a comatose state, and those that had been claimed to have been resurrected from the dead were not in fact dead. That is, their vital life functions on the other side of an irreversible process, but rather they were on this side of a reversible process, and they merely regained consciousness through normal medical means. Oftentimes, there's a misunderstanding or a misreporting of what actually happened. Secondly, and I use this guardedly, but I'm going to illustrate it to prove my point, at times there can be deliberate fraud. I'm always want to accuse somebody of deliberate fraud, but let me quote a case that happened and was reported by a charismatic newspaper, which they themselves retracted. It was the National Courier that was printed in Plainfield, New Jersey, by the Lagos folks that I mentioned just a few moments ago. And on their back page, they had a miracle page, and they'd always report somebody some spectacular healing. And I remember reading it. It was about a lady whose name was Alice Patico. And she had allegedly undergone a radical mastectomy, had had her head drilled in 13 different places for preparation for laser treatment of cancer of the head. She went to a Catherine Coleman meeting, and her body was instantaneously fully restored. The holes in her skull were all filled up. She had documentation from the UCLA Medical Center, and they published it in this paper. Now, that's a great story. It also had great authentication. Only the February 18, 1977 issue of Moody Monthly says this, that it's in its first issue this month, the Courier forthrightly took it all back. How come? They discovered that the Paticos had fraudulently and purposefully counterfeited the reports from the doctors supposedly came from the UCLA Medical Center. My only point is, don't always take what people say at face value as though it were always true, even though they might have all kinds of convincing credentials to go with them. Third, there can be satanic involvement. Again, I'm very hesitant to go to that means, but it can happen. The scriptures tell us that Satan can hurt. We can go to the book of Job and discover it. Luke chapter 13, a woman who had been bent for 18 years. It tells us that Satan was the cause. On the other hand, Satan can heal and has those capacities. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15 tells us that Satan presents himself as an angel of light. Revelation chapter 13 says it'll perform signs, wonders, and miracles during the tribulation period to authenticate the Antichrist as the second member of what we would call the Satanic Trinity. Point being, Satan has the capacity and at times can use them for his own purposes. Fourthly, and maybe most importantly, and we just will make a statement, the body that God created is absolutely incredible. And within our bodies are marvelous capacities to restore itself. How many of you have ever had a cut? Anybody ever? For the most of us, we probably didn't have to go to the doctor, did we? The blood coagulated, the scab came, the skin grew over, and in most cases, you can't even see a scar. And that's only just a very, very elementary illustration of what our body can do for us. Oftentimes, our body will restore itself. Five, the doctor's diagnosis was wrong, and if it was wrong, they could not be healed from what the doctor erroneously said was wrong with them. Right? Right. Number six, there was a psychogenic or psychosomatic cause. That is, either they thought they were sick, and it was all in their mind, and they weren't, or it was mentally induced. And oftentimes, a change of mind will cure the problems that they have and is normally the secret of the psychic healers. Oftentimes, as they use that little side road of hypnosis, that coupled with the body's capacity to restore itself through the operation of the mind. Do you know how incredible our mind is? It weighs about 3 pounds, and to reproduce it today with the micro technology of the space age, it would take a building as large as the UN to house that would be equivalent to our brain, and it would take a cooling system as large as Niagara Falls to keep it in a state that it could operate. And God packed it all between our 2 ears, 3 pounds. Some of us got a little more, some of us got a little less, but it's all there. Number seven, a stress or emotionally induced illness. Most doctors, depending on who you talk to, will say in the age in which we live that anywhere from 60 to 95% of the problems that they see in the hospitals today find their origin in an emotional or a stressed cause. I want to quote from the current issue of the Christian Medical Society Journal. I just received it in an article that was written by Kenneth Pelletier, Mind is Healer, Mind is Slayer. He says this, and I quote, "Medical and psychological problems caused by stress have become the number one health problem in the last decade. One standard medical text estimates that 50 to 80% of all their diseases have their origin in stress." That's not a new discovery. Psalm 32, David said, "My body wasted away when it was racked with what? Guilt over my sin." Sometimes we can take away the stress, and thus we'll take away the physical ailments. Other times we take away the stress, but that stress has created an irreversible process, and we're left with the fruit that was started by that emotionally induced illness. But if it's a reversible process, you take away the stress, and particularly as it's involved in the mind, and then you'll take away the illness. Number 8, the doctor's treatment worked. Isn't that great? Did you know that almost everybody who ever claims to be healed by a healer was under doctor's care, and it had operations and medicine and all the best of science? Dr. William Nolan, who is not a Christian so far as I know, he's of the Roman Church, a fine physician, noted international surgeon, wrote a book called A Doctor in Search of a Miracle. And by Catherine Coleman's permission, he was able to document, interview those that came off the stage that supposedly had been healed. And he interviewed some 80 people at a healing campaign in the city of Minneapolis. 6 months later, he followed those up and was able to contact 23 of the 80. And you know what he discovered in all 23 cases? None of them were as well 6 months later as they were before they went to the healing service, and many had died in the process. And all of these were people whom Catherine Coleman and her staff pronounced healed at the hand of God. That is an affront and an awful counterfeit of that that we see as genuine and real in the Gospels. Well, there's one more, and it's most important that I share it with you. And that is the very real possibility that God sovereignly and by His grace intervened on behalf of one who was sick directly. I hope we will never overlook it or tell God somehow that He can't, but rather say, "Lord, if You will, and if You will, it's for Your glory." Well, a lot more I'd like to say there, but I do want to answer one more question, and we'll do it quickly and be out. And here's the real key question, all of that by way of preparation. What happens when you and I get sick or are sick? What should we do? What can we expect of God? Unfortunately, there's nowhere in Scripture where it's all answered in one little neat package or bundle, so I've tied together a number of Scriptures and would just suggest this as a practical way to approach sickness as it would come, whether it be a sore throat or some severe trauma that might enter your life suddenly and unexpectedly and apparently undeservedly. And number one is acknowledge and rest in the fact that God's on the throne and He's the ultimate cause of all things. And that God says our goal as believers is not for physical and material wealth in the here and now, but to one day be home with God in His presence in glory. Secondly, know the biblically revealed reasons for sickness. Most faith healers say and claim that it's always God's will for Christians to be well. And if you're not, you're an instrument of Satan, or you don't have enough faith. Back in Indiana, we used to call that hogwash. Now, that's not too theological, but I think you get the point. Let me demonstrate what I mean, and I'll just You like to take grocery lists? Guys at the seminary hated it because they thought they had to memorize it for the exam. Let me give you just a couple. There's a number in the scriptures, and one is to bring glory to God. We already saw that in John chapter 9 and John chapter 11. Accomplishing God's work, in particular in the Old Testament, God chose to put a temporary halt to the reproductive system of Sarah and of Rachel so that conception could take place at just the right time, just when God said it would happen. James chapter 1 says to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, trials and testings which can involve sickness, because it will make you and I complete and entire and whole. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to prevent self-exaltation, 2 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 11 says God uses sickness to chasten the saints. Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you even sleep, he says, because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. God would use it to punish sin. 2 Samuel 12 is an interesting passage. David and Bathsheba sinned, but who got sick and died? The innocent, at least in terms of the morality of the union, offspring from their immoral relationship. And that happened on more than one occasion in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, one of the greatest ministries that you and I might have is to bring comfort to others out of the overflow of the comfort that God gave us. And unless we're in need of comfort from God because we're not self-sufficient or self-sustaining, then you and I will never have that ministry of mercy and comfort and helps to others. And could very, very well be that God is preparing you to minister to someone else. On the back of Johnny's book, she says this, and I wanted to quote it because it's so good, and God has used her in such a marvelous way. She said this, "Today as I look back, I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by God's love. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the differences in the world." Well, there are others. Isaiah 57 says God can use it to take us home to be with Him. And what could be more marvelous than that if we've accomplished the work that God saved us for? And if we don't like any of those, we can always come under the umbrella of Deuteronomy 29:29, and that is, the secret things are of God. And Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 says it ought to be our delight to seek them out. Well, acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Remember that God does have reasons. And then examine your heart for unconfessed sin. That's what James chapter 5 is all about. And time says we don't have time to go into it. But I do want to take time just to make this comment. We spent the whole evening talking about our physical health. But I've suggested that our physical health is merely the sum of or the result of our moral health. And tonight, God says in His priority system that your soul is far more important than is your body. Luke chapter 12 said there was a farmer who was fat, dumb, and he was happy. He's not so dumb, he was pretty smart. His barns were full, he was building more, and he thought he had the world by the tail. And God says, "Thou fool, thy life will be required of thee tonight." Jesus said, "Is it easier for the Son of Man to forgive sin or to heal sickness?" to the paralytic and to the Pharisees that watched. And you'll note the order when John gets to Matthew 9, parallel passage in Mark 2. He forgave his sins first, and then he healed his body. 3 John 2, John prays for Gaius like this, "I pray that in all respects that you may be in good health and prosper, just as your soul prospers." Let me ask you a question. How would you like to have your wealth and your health determined by the prosperity of the warmness of your walk with Jesus Christ? God says it comes first, and it's most important. And if you've come tonight without Christ, whether you're healthy or whether you're hurting, my friends, the issue is Jesus Christ. Is he Savior? Is he Lord? Or is that your life's greatest need? Well, commit the matter to the Lord by faith, through prayer. By all means, seek medical attention. They've merely discovered the processes of life that God created. Jesus commended doctors. He said that the ill were to go to doctors, not the healthy. He allowed a medical doctor, the beloved physician Luke, write the largest portion of the entire New Testament, both the Gospel and the book of Acts, and then finally realize that it might not be God's will that you be fully healed, that you might serve Him and accomplish His purposes and bring Him glory far better in your weakness than in your strength. And God's promise is that His grace will be sufficient for you, just as it was for the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. Then thank Him for it. And there's a number of passages, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Ephesians 5:20, and ultimately pray. It's the bottom line, and you know it so well, and that is that wherever you are, whoever you are, in whatever circumstance you are, pray that it might bring glory to God. 1 Peter 4:11, that in all things we might bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31, that in all things, whatever we do, we might do it all to the glory of God. I want to close with this illustration. It'll take 30 seconds. We'll pray and we'll be gone. I can remember in 1973 reading an article in U.S. News and World Report about a couple by the name of Larry and Alice Parker. They had a son, 6 years old, by the name of Wesley. He was a diabetic. They went to a healing service and the healer pronounced him healed. They went home and they wrote, "Praise God, Wesley's healed," in his insulin log, closed it up, and no more shots for Wesley. They claimed the faith by healing. 3 months later, or 3 days later, he went into a coma, and then he died. They, beyond that, were charged by the state, as I remember, for involuntary manslaughter. In the process of time, they've studied the scriptures more carefully. They've recently released a book under the Harvest House banner, "We Let Our Son Die," copyrighted 1980. And in that, the father makes this observation, and with that, we need to close. He says, "My prayer is that you will consider these thoughts at great length, namely, experientially through the death of their son and searching the scriptures after death, that three-dimensional approach to physical life that we discussed before." He says, "I pray you'll consider them, for they've come at an incomprehensible price that no one would voluntarily pay." And my friends, tonight, my prayer for you, and I trust your prayer for me, is that our approach to all of life would be revelational from the Word of God, not experiential, and that our prime concern in life would be spiritual and not physical. Let's pray together. Father, I bow my head, feeling totally inadequate to have touched on such a broad subject. But I pray that your Spirit has been our teacher. Those things that have been said would be true, would instruct your saints, would draw people closer to your side. And Father, might we claim those truths of the chorus we sang earlier. Because Jesus lives, we can face whatever tomorrow would bring. Because Jesus lives, all fear in our lives is gone. And because we know that Jesus holds the future, life, whatever it brings for us, is worth the living, just because He lives.